Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And as we look at this text, we're going to touch on issues of faith. We're going to see how faith meets trials, and we're going to land at the extraordinary love of Jesus. But we begin with a father in crisis. And like many in crisis, we'll see how it shapes this man's faith. We'll get an inside look at Jesus' perspective on this man in crisis and the difference between what the Lord would work out of the situation versus what the man in crisis would have had the Lord work out of the situation. And I pray that from both Jesus' example and his insight, as well as the example of this father in crisis, we can learn how to handle our own trials and pursue our faith amidst them. So hopefully, as you found John chapter 4, I'm going to once again ask you to stand, if you're able, as we read the word of our Lord, beginning in verse 46. Let's begin in verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Father God, we just come before you. We thank you so much for the beauty and the power of your word. And Lord, we know that it is not of man's hands, but it's authored by your spirit, that very spirit that still lives to open it up and to reveal it to our hearts. So Father, we just ask that your spirit would be with us in this place, that you would open up everything that you are through your word. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, thank you. Please have a seat. Now, in order to really help place ourselves in this situation, let's start with a few maps. And here in this first map, down here, we see Jerusalem, and up at the top, we see Capernaum. Now, this, if we trace it backwards, would have been a likely route that Jesus would have taken all the way up. Notice here, Samaria, right there in the middle. And then we keep going north, you see Nazareth here. Think about that area. Let's go to our second map. It's going to be zooming in there. You're just looking at the one on the wall, aren't you? Okay, that's all right. So we zoomed in here. We see Nazareth there. Cana, the place of where we'll be in the scripture today. And then over here is Capernaum, the location of the nobleman's son. And that's about a 20 to 25 mile trek. Somewhere between 6 and 8 hour journey by foot. And that journey wouldn't have been very long, but I'm sure it felt like an absolute eternity to this father who was fleeing to Cana in a last-ditch effort to save his son. Now, he was likely a member of Herod Antipas's court, and as such, he was a man of stature. He would have had a certain volume of connections and resources to address a sick child. But by the time we find him in our story today, in our scripture, these connections and these resources were all exhausted. And now he's making a final plea to Jesus in his time of need. Now, we don't have the detail of the first part of this conversation recorded, but John renders it as he, the Father, went to him, Jesus, and implored him to come to Capernaum and heal his son. No doubt there was something in this nobleman's experience that led him to believe that Jesus had the power needed to do such a healing thing after all the other options had failed. Then we get to verse 48, and the father was not deterred at all by Christ's response that unless you see signs and wonders, you would by no means believe. Perhaps he wasn't even emotionally in a condition to hear or understand what Jesus was saying, because the words he was looking for was, okay, let's go. And he knew that's not what he heard. So again, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. Here we see a man just lost in the fear of the dire circumstances that were before him. So then I'm sure he was no doubt caught off guard when the Lord says, go your way. Your son lives. Now, I can't help but imagine the mental calculus flowing through this father's mind at these words. He left his son on his deathbed at home 20 miles away, and he's determined that his son's only chance at living rested on getting Jesus to Capernaum. What a shock it must have been to be sent away with the words, go your way. Your son lives. But to this man's great credit, he doesn't argue. We don't see a third plea. He hears the words of Jesus, and he responds accordingly. I really like the NIV translation of verse 50, which says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. So we see the next day, after arriving home, he's greeted by his servants rushing out to meet him with the good news that his son was indeed well. Anxious after the 20-mile trek, pondering the implications of what Jesus said, he immediately asks, when did the boy start to recover? Perhaps to his surprise or elation, he determines that it was at the exact time that Jesus had spoken to him, go your way, your son lives. Now, if I were this man, and I went to Jesus thinking that this man has the power to heal, and it is my goal to have him come to Capernaum and heal my son, when he says, go your way, your son lives, and I had a 20-mile walk to think about it, I would say, well, you know, maybe if I get back and my son is alive, maybe he somehow knew that my son was already getting better. And so that's why he didn't have to come and heal him. So he just sent me home. But upon determining that it was the very moment at which Jesus spoke that his son was healed, his mind was no doubt blown at the power of Jesus. Here he thought this man would have to come to Capernaum to heal his son, which is no small belief and no small power. But now he's coming to grips with the fact that this man healed his son by word alone from 20 miles away. That's a greater faith in a greater power. Thus he himself believed and his whole household. Now I've found being a father to be a pretty wild ride. But this takes it to another level. But let's pause there and look at our text again from Christ's perspective. So we go back up to the top to verse 43, and we see Jesus leaving. It says, now, after 2 days, he departed from there. Where is there? There was the Samaria that we pointed out on the map where he administered to the woman at the well. Many, many came to faith. And then John says in verse 44, reminds us of Jesus' words, a prophet has no honor in his own country, which makes sense as he departs Samaria for Cana. But it seems to be immediately contradicted in verse 45. We read, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Again, this is his stomping ground. This is his home turf. So John says he has no honor, well, you know, where he's from. And then he says, but so then he goes back to where he's from, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Well, what things did they see? We know in John 2, verses 13 through 22, Christ clears the temple, flips over the tables. And in verse 23, it reads, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So not recorded in John's gospel, we know based on this text that there were many miraculous things that Jesus did that people saw that got him a certain amount of attention. And it was this attention that caused the Galileans to receive Jesus. But they didn't receive him as the Son of God. They didn't receive him as the promised Messiah. I think Mark 6 paints a better picture of what the heart of this Galilean reception was. Mark 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching.'" So this is a more accurate picture of the reception that he received at Galilee. Yes, there was people. Yes, there was energy. There may have even been, you know, some excitement and some murmuring. But they weren't welcoming Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. He was more of a circus coming through town, a spectacle, a source of excitement. "Hey, this guy's got cool tricks." Brothers and sisters, the Lord came to do more than cool tricks. And he would not meet their collective ignorance with any more wasted signs and wonders. So we hear him say, not only to the Father, but probably even more so to the people surrounding the situation, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." But God's a personal God, and he still has this Father before him. A Father in pain. A man whose power and influence had left him without an answer at the end of his rope and at the feet of Jesus. To this man, possessing little faith, thinking that the Lord needed to be present to heal, as he continues to beckon Jesus to come to Capernaum, he gives this response: "Go your way. Your son lives." And in this response, he does an amazing thing. He challenges this man with a lesser faith to step into a deeper faith. You see, this man, for whatever reason, believed that if he could get Jesus to Capernaum, that Jesus could heal his son. Small faith in small power. But Jesus says to this man, "I see that you have faith in my ability to lay hands on your son and heal him. But do you have faith in the power of my words alone? Faith enough to return on my word that your son lives?" And indeed, we see in that moment that that father's faith grew. He took Jesus at his word. I have no doubt that this father ran from Capernaum to Cana out of fear of losing his son. But as we see in our text, he arrived back home the next day. And I can't help but imagine that this man who ran to Jesus in fear walked in faith back home to find his son. And he finds his son, and upon the realization that this faith that was growing moment by moment was not empty, upon the realization that the words of Jesus were not empty, but instead were full of power, he believed. He and his whole household. So we've seen what the father must have been thinking and going through, and we've seen Jesus' perspective on the same situation, but we can't forget that the Holy Spirit authored and preserved this text for you and I. He preserved it for you and I that we would know who God is and what he wants to be in our lives. So let's look again in our text and ask what it has for us. So we look at this father. His son was dying. And I think that qualifies as a crisis. It's a little bit of a trial. So first off, we no doubt each have our own trials. Maybe right now, maybe in a week, maybe in a month or a year. But the reality is we've had them and we will continue to have them. So let's see if we can figure out how instead of running in fear, we can walk in faith, even in the midst of these trials. You see, just like the nobleman, when we face a trial, we need to come before the Lord. That's a pretty easy step. When we face a trial, we need to come before the Lord. And while we know this, it's rarely our first response. As 21st century Americans, we have immensely more resources to deal with any kind of problem than even the most prestigious, most privileged first century royal. We have Google. We have medicine. We have near immediate access to global solutions. And we can innocently or immaturely chase after tens and hundreds of these before we remember to bring the trial before the Lord. But trials have a way of showing us our need. Even those that have no real understanding of the Lord often find themselves in such distress that they feel that if they could just get to Jesus, he might be able to do something for them. I have no doubt that that sentiment has filled many a church chair. I want to quote Henry Ironside speaking of such situations. He says, there are so many people like that who want to see some outward demonstration of power, and then they think they will believe. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be received and trusted because of what he is in himself, apart from any temporal benefit that might come from knowing him. I wonder if there are not many who think of the Christ of God as though his great business is to help us. If we are sick or in financial trouble, maybe he will show us a way to get well or to make money. If members of our family are in some distressing circumstances and we're worried about them, perhaps if we go to Jesus, he will do something for them. Oh, there is something higher than that. He wants us to learn to see in him the blessed incarnate Son who came in grace to reveal the Father and who asks our trust and allegiance because we ought to acknowledge and yield ourselves to him, even if we never receive any temporal benefit whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, if when we face a trial, our attention and our focus is on that trial, and we're waiting for Jesus to come in from the side of the screen and come into picture, we're often going to be disappointed. We might as well be sent away with the rebuke, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. But if we're looking at Jesus for who he is and not what he can do, then when the trial comes and we're still looking to Jesus for who he is, we will certainly see what he can do. And this principle is so much deeper than our response to trials. It points at the foundation of our faith. It certainly points at the foundation of a faith that pleases Jesus. See, God calls us to faith on his word, not his works. If our faith is based on God's miraculous works and his ways are beyond our understanding, then we're setting ourselves up for crisis of faith after crisis of faith. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, if our faith on God rests on what he's doing, and if by his very nature we cannot comprehend what he's doing, something is going to break, and it's not going to be God. The Lord makes this point in his word many times. We see him make this point to Thomas after his resurrection in John chapter 20. The difference between belief having not seen miraculous power and belief because you've seen miraculous power. In John chapter 20, he says, "Then he," Jesus, "said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas got it. The light bulb went off. He believed. But Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We see a positive example in the centurion servant, where Thomas needed that miraculous expression, right? God, I'll believe it when I see it, when I put my fingers in your hands and my hand in your side. On the other side of the spectrum, we see the centurion servant in Matthew chapter 8. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Immediately, look at the contrast between that and the father in our story. They both desired healing. And the father of a still growing faith said, "Man, I've just got to get Jesus to where I need to go." And Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to go, but I'll send you." Because it grew his faith. But here on the other hand, the centurion servant, Jesus immediately responds. He hadn't even asked him to come. He just told him the situation. And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'll come and heal him." But the centurion answered in verse 8 and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So the Lord was willing to go. And the centurion said, "I have so much faith in you, I don't need to see it. You don't have to come. I understand who you are and what you're doing. And just at your very word, my servant would be well before I get home." And so then in verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Why was his faith so great? Why was his faith worthy of praise from the Messiah himself? Because his faith was based in the person of Jesus Christ, in and of himself, apart from the need for a miraculous sign. To this centurion, the Lord says, "I will come." The centurion says, "I know that's not even necessary." And so then the Lord says, "As you have believed, so let it be done for you." Whereas the nobleman says, "Please come." And Jesus says, "No, you go." God praises the faith of one and grows the faith of the other. Because through Scripture, we see the perspective that God always has our greatest good in mind. The greatest good. And that doesn't always align with our perceived solution to the problem. We have to remember that God does not work for us, but God works on us. Remember the story of Martha, Mary. Lazarus had fallen ill and his death was rapidly approaching. And so they sent word to Jesus, begging him, "Please, Lord, come quickly, come quickly." And he didn't come. Lazarus passed. And the sisters were in distress. They said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? If this man is so powerful, why did he let this happen? Put yourself in their shoes. All they needed was for Jesus to move a little faster. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, after weeping over Lazarus's dead body once he arrived, he comes to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Notice the progression. It's not, "Did I not say to you that you will see the glory of God and then you will believe?" No, Jesus says, "If you believe, then you will see the glory of God." Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." That situation didn't play out like anyone imagined. All of their prayers unanswered. "Please heal my brother. Please don't let him die. Please get Jesus here quicker." Imagine the doubt and the weakness and the disappointment in those sisters. But why did Jesus do things the way that he did? So that the Father would be glorified, so that they would truly know his power is incomprehensible. You think I have the power to heal your brother. You think I need to be there to demonstrate, to express, to pour out my power of healing upon your brother. I want to show you more. As you've believed in me some, let me show you more. I have the power to raise him from the grave. You see, when we're looking to the Lord in the face of a trial, and we say, "Can we hurry up with this thing?" When we're focusing our attention on Jesus to only say, "Well, Lord, can you not do it like that and do it a little more like this?" See, we're no longer worshiping him for who he is, but we're seeking after him for what he can do. And when we get in that place, we miss it. We can't rewrite the rules and negotiate with Jesus saying, "Lord, just show me this thing because that will make my faith better." You want to know who's the author and finisher of your faith? Well, guess what? It's Jesus. You want to know who's even more invested than you in growing and authoring and elaborating and making a beautiful masterpiece of your faith? It's Jesus. And the way he does things all serve that end. So how do we get it right? We've looked in Scripture and we've seen some right answers, we've seen some wrong answers, but how do we stay on this track? How do we not fall into these traps? How do we walk in faith and not run in fear? 1 John 4, beginning in verse 18, says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." John calls us to look towards God's love as a reminder. So how do we do that? How do we see God's love for us? The first thing we have to do is we have to divorce it from our definitions of what love looks like. And this really reminds me of my children. My children think that love equals giving them what they want. Good, there's a couple parents in the room. When in reality, as parents, we know that love is giving them what we need. And then so often, what follows on the tails of that is so we can give them what they want, but not at the price of a need. How do we look into God's love? Maybe we start with our life. Today, you're alive. That's a gift. That's a gift that thousands of people went to bed with last night and did not wake up with this morning. It's not something that should be taken lightly. You're alive. You're breathing. There is still life before you. we can chase that all the way to a glimpse of God's love for us. Maybe we start with beauty. Some of you may have seen the sunrise this morning because it happened at a different time. Every day, at the beginning and end of our day, God paints a beautiful picture in the heavens for us to see. We have the opportunity to see that, chase it all the way back to the reality of His love. I think of flowers. They're so beautiful, they're so ornate, they're so detailed, and it's captivating in a way that I can't fabricate, I can't comprehend. Scripture speaks of flowers. In Matthew 6:28, it says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" You see, the picture of clothing and adornment there is so true to our nature. We're always worried about the outside, about the circumstances. It's all going to burn, folks. It's not going to last. The author and finisher of our faith, the creator of the universe, is creating something eternal, not on the outside, but on the inside. We can chase that to find the reality of God's love. James 1, beginning in verse 17, says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." What are the good gifts in your life? A spouse, a friend, a passion, an experience? Whatever it may be, if it is a good gift, it's an expression of God's love. Sometimes, all we need to do is stop distracting ourselves, and God's love is made plain before us. You see, Satan is a thief and a murderer. He wants to steal your thoughts. He wants to steal your energy. He wants to murder your ability to worship. The world has never been busier or more complicated than it is today. And I experienced this last month when I took my family on vacation and we saw the ocean. How just removing the distractions reawakened my heart to the reality of God's love. Because as I stepped away from all my regular responsibilities and the things I had to do and a schedule that I had to keep, and I sat there and I looked at the ocean. The ocean has always spoken to me and resonated as a picture of God's love. It's bigger than I can ever imagine. It's big enough that it can take giant cargo ships with all the junk we buy on Amazon right to my doorstep. but yet it's small enough that my children can let its waves wash over their feet. There's nothing I can do to move it. There's nothing I can do to change it. You put me in the middle of it, there's nothing I can do to escape it. It's not going anywhere. It's beyond my understanding, but yet it's still predictable. It is true in and of itself. I would sit there and I would watch the waves, and they have a pattern, but it wasn't so concise a pattern that I could understand. It's like, man, it's there, but it's just beyond me. That's a picture of God's love. And we miss those pictures when all of our time and energy and thoughts are distracted with whatever, fill in the blank. It's all insignificant in comparison to the great, unending, unsearchable love that God has for you. How else can we see God's love? We certainly see God's love on the cross. We get to celebrate communion today. But what greater need could have been met? The feelings that we can all personally identify with our failures, our shortcomings, our inabilities to get it right, the guilt, the shame, the knowing that there's something more in life that we just haven't found yet, the code that we haven't cracked, the thousands of things that we tried to jam in that little God-shaped hole in our heart, except there was a problem because we couldn't even come to God because we're reprehensible before Him. But He sent His Son to the cross. For me. For you. Jesus went to the cross carrying our sin and our mistakes and our failures, the ones we did on purpose, the ones that we did on accident, so He could pay the penalty for that, so that He could open up the gates for us to receive God's love. So as I invite the ladies back up, during these next songs, we're going to distribute communion, and I ask that you would hold on to it, that we can partake of it together.